Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, we are glad to be able to come into your presence by way of a mercy seat. Father, we are thankful for Jesus Christ and that we have a standing in him. We would dare not come without him. But Father, you have clothed us with robes of righteousness, not our own. And you accept us in the beloved. And so, God, we're glad to be able to come and find an audience with the King of Grace. Father, we bow before you and we acknowledge our great need. Father, we are needy every moment. And there are times we feel that need more than others. God, we ask that you would come near and help us tonight. Father, we need to be instructed by your word. We need to be filled with your spirit. We need to be encouraged to press on. And Father, there are other needs besides these. Father, there are hearts that are heavy. There are burdens that we carry that sometimes seem to overwhelm us. God, there are joys. God, you are aware of all of these, and we bring them to you and are glad that we find one who cares for us and who tells us to cast our cares upon you. Father, we are glad that you are big enough and aware of us enough so that you know each of us personally and intimately, and you're acquainted with not just our cares in a cumulative kind of way, but individually, God, you are aware of each one and how they weigh on us and how long they've been there. You know all of these things. So, God, we are glad. Father, we think of people who have been sick for a while. I think of Al Harrington, God, and the ongoing issues that he's had now for some months. And we ask, God, that you would intervene. God, I pray for Robbie Rowland and his family as they've just landed in Ukraine for the summer, and their little girl who's had a seizure and is in a hospital there. Father, we pray for others. Father, we are glad that you are like no earthly father. You're better than any earthly father, better than any earthly mother. You bear and forbear with us as we have sung. God, we ask that you would help us as we open your word tonight, as we begin to look at a new series. We ask, God, that you would guide us and help us. And Father, I would ask for myself that you would help me as I stand, always needy, but God, particularly feeling the need tonight with the vertigo I've experienced this afternoon. God, we are glad to call you Father. And we again ask for your help. God, we think of those outside of your body, outside of Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would interrupt them and that some word of the gospel, whether spoken tonight or spoken years ago, would come to mind even now, and that it would bring them under conviction and that they would want to know you. Father, we think of the works around us, other churches, and ask that as the gospel is preached, that it would go forth with clarity and that it would be a clarion call that people would hear and respond. God, we ask that you would expand the borders of your kingdom and bring many more in. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, in 2016, we took a number of Wednesday nights looking at how the members of a church body relate to one another. Love for one another, praying for one another, being at peace with one another, showing hospitality to one another, considering one another, spurring one another on, bearing others' burdens, having mercy on one another, not suing one another, edifying one another, and using our gifts for one another, and a number of other items. And when we introduced that series, our intention was to immediately follow it up with another series on how the church relates to the world. And that didn't happen for a number of reasons at the time, but over the course of the next several Wednesday nights, our desire is to think together about how we, Christ's church, are to relate to the world around us. So, let's try to look at that. And let me begin by clarifying, I don't mean necessarily how we're to respond to other churches or parachurch organizations or other Christians, but the world, a world of lost and dying people. And I believe that we can summarize the entirety of our response under two headings, and we'll seek to fill out those two headings in the weeks to come. But how are we to respond to the world? We're to respond with love and with the gospel. And I really think everything else can be summed up under those two. Where do I get this? Well, I wish there were one passage to point you to, but there's not one. So I'm going to point you to a few tonight. And we'll begin with Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. These are all, I think, familiar to you, but looking at them again, I hope will be a good reminder for us and will aid us in this conversation. We do have a response that we're to give to the world, and it's not just that we are to respond, but really there's a debt that we owe, and we need to fulfill this obligation that we have. First, we are to respond with love. In Matthew 22, you'll remember that this lawyer comes to Jesus asking him a question. This is verse 35. This lawyer comes, he asked him a question, testing him, verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Love your neighbor as yourself. And you'll remember in Luke's gospel, the situation is turned a little bit so that Jesus asks the person, "What are the commandments?" And he responds with these two commandments. And Jesus tells him he responded well. But then the guy, trying to be slippery, said, "And who's my neighbor?" And we have the story of the Good Samaritan to say, here's your neighbor. He asked the question, which one was the good neighbor? So you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Or in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So not just the people who do good to you. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes in verse 14, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so here is this command, this law that is to be obeyed. It is an obligation, not a suggestion. And so we owe to the world, friend and enemy alike, whoever's considered our neighbor, we owe them love. Now hold on to that thought for a moment. And let's look at the second of these, and we're going to consider how these are related. The second thing we are to respond with is the gospel. I started to say that we're to respond with truth, and we should speak the truth always, but there's a particular truth that we must speak to the world, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul, or look with me, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we'll pick up in verse 11. Paul's writing to this church that he wants to come to. He's not been able to come to them yet. He makes sure that they understand he's not dodging them, but he desires to see them. Verse 11 of Romans 1, "I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now a few things here. In verse 15, Paul speaks of this obligation that he has to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So my first question here is, Paul being exclusive or is he being inclusive? Is he saying, I owe this debt to a few people, and he's defining those few people, or is he saying, I owe this debt to everyone? He says, I owe it to Greeks and to barbarians. Listen to Leon Morris, a commentator. He writes, at this period, the Greek language and culture were widespread, and people in many places had adopted both. The term could thus mean people of culture, that is the Greek people of culture, which is possibly the way we should take it here. This is supported by the fact that it forms a pair with barbarians, and it would form a natural antithesis to see it as meaning cultured versus uncultured. It is possible, however, that Greeks and barbarians should be understood as Greeks and non-Greeks, and thus the totality of mankind. Barbarian originally meant someone who did not speak the local language, but it came to mean one who lacks culture. Just as is the case with our word barbarian, Greeks and barbarians form a natural pair of opposites and sum up the world. People are either cultured or uncultured. The idea being that he's talking about everyone, cultured people, uncultured people. He's writing to Rome, the capital of this Greek world. And so he's not being exclusive, he's being inclusive. I owe this debt to everyone that I come across, everyone that I speak to. I feel an obligation to them, literally a debtedness, an indebtedness. I am a debtor to them. I feel like I owe them a debt that needs to be paid. What is this debt? Well, here's Paul, the former persecutor of the church, and thus of Jesus, because Jesus said, "You are Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he has been rescued by Jesus, saved by grace, and sent to preach the gospel. And this commission creates this feeling of obligation in him to the lost. He owes them a debt. He owes it directly to God, but the payment, in a sense, is to be made to the lost. He is to proclaim the gospel to them, to tell them the good news that has gripped him. What about us? Do we have the same kind of obligation? We're not set apart as apostles, but do we have an obligation? Is there a sense in which we owe a debt to the lost people around us? Well, have you been rescued by grace? Were you lost and undone, but then rescued by God? Ephesians 2 says it this way, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And then in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us," and he goes on to describe how he has rescued us. So, knowing that you've been rescued by such grace, do you not also feel any obligation, any sense of indebtedness to God to tell others of the good news that has gripped you? If you don't feel it directly that way, then there is a command, is there not? Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Or in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Or Peter, in 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter writes and says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Be ready. Be ready to give an account for the hope that's in you. You sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Set Him apart. And then when people want to know what's wrong with you or what's right with you, be ready to answer. And so there is a sense in which I believe we have an obligation to love, an obligation to share the gospel, to speak the truth about the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, you may feel uncomfortable with the idea of being indebted to anyone. There are some people that won't let you do them a favor. They'll do favors for you, but they won't let you do a favor for them because they don't owe you anything. And they feel like that if you do something for them, you've kind of got one up on them, you know, and they've got to pay you back sometime. Well, that's a silly kind of pride, isn't it? It's a silly kind of pride that says, I can't be indebted to you in that way. I'm not talking about, you know, borrowing and not repaying. I'm talking about you have been given a treasure. That's how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians. In this earthen vessel, God has entrusted you with a treasure, and you have the privilege of carrying it about. But you also have the privilege then of seeking to persuade men, to talk to them about the truth, to tell them the gospel. Far from making Paul feel burdened, this obligation made him feel glad. Romans 1 again, listen to him in verse 15. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This doesn't make him feel burdened. It doesn't make him feel bad, like, you know, I wish they didn't have this debt on me. I wish I didn't owe them this. But it's a debt of gratitude for what God has done, and it makes him eager then to preach, to share the gospel. It makes him eager. Both the idea that he owes them this, but also he is eager because, in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He believes that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and this makes him eager. And it is wonderfully powerful. I mean, if you've been rescued, you've been rescued because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Was it not powerful to you, to salvation? Let me tell you the story of a man named Luke Short. Not the Western writer, another Luke Short. Luke Short lived in the 1700s in New England, and it took a long time for his conversion. He was a farmer who lived to be 100 years old, and sometime in his older years, he was sitting in his fields reflecting on his long life. And as he did so, he writes, or it's recorded, that he recalled a sermon he had heard in England before he sailed as a boy to America. And as he reflected on this sermon, the horror of dying under the curse of God was impressed upon him as he meditated on the words he had heard so long ago, and he was converted to Christ. 85 years after hearing John Flavel preach. 85 years later, he's reflecting on that sermon, gripped by what he heard, brought under conviction, and converted. John Flavel doubtless had no idea until he got to heaven. But whether it happens soon, whether it happens later, the gospel is powerful. And we should be eager. We're often a results-oriented kind of people, aren't we? You know, microwaves, drive-through windows. And that may be good in other areas of life, but in this matter of sharing the gospel, faithfulness is telling the good news, and the results are God's. And far from making us apathetic, it should make us eager that God is at work and that He is rescuing people. Look at Acts chapter 18. Acts 18, Paul receives a word from the Lord that gives him information that we don't typically have. But nonetheless, it's often true, I think. Paul has suffered much persecution. He's been beaten. He's been left for dead. But in Acts 18, he comes to Corinth. And let's pick up in verse 4. Acts 18, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. He had been working as a tent maker and doing this. But now he's devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Now, verse 9, "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.' And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." He has been moving about until persecution comes, or he stays in the city until persecution comes and drives him out, ahead of, you know, sort of the lynch mobs. And but now God tells him, "I've got many people here." Now, it's not that there are many believers here. It's that there will be. There's many people here. They need to hear the gospel. There are many people here. Stay here. And so he stays another year and a half preaching. And converts are made. We don't always get that kind of insight, do we? But the reality is that God is at work, and our responsibility is to share the gospel. Now, there are those two things. Consider with me for a moment how these two things are related and how they're distinct. Love and the gospel, these two things that we are to respond with to the world around us. First, they are related. Love and gospel, they're related because sharing the gospel is loving. I mean, what could be more loving than telling a lost, hell-bound person that there is a willing Savior? That is love. What could be more unloving than refusing to tell them? Can you imagine a doctor who does not want to tell her patient that the test came back and they're good? Can you imagine not wanting to tell a bankrupt man that the debt has been paid? Not written off as bad debt, but every penny has been paid. Paid in full. But you and I have better news than this. We have the best of news. That's what the gospel is. The angels came when Jesus was born, proclaiming good tidings of great joy. It's good news. It doesn't mean that people are always receptive, but our responsibility is to proclaim the good news. You may shrink back from this for a number of reasons. You may shrink back thinking it is an imposition. I don't want to impose my thoughts on other people. But is it really an imposition? You're not trying to sell them a product they don't want. You know, you're not a door-to-door vacuum cleaner salesman. You're not trying to sway them to your opinion. You are informing them of facts. Telling someone the gospel is no more of an imposition than explaining that the world is round. It's a fact. It's not your opinion. It's a fact. It's the truth. Further, the truths of the gospel are not uniquely yours. That is, they don't flow from your experiences. The truths are not colored by your perspective. You didn't come up with this. This is not your gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you're not imposing your ideas or your opinions. You're telling the truth. You're sharing good news. And there's no imposition in that. It's telling the truth in love, even if the person doesn't understand its love. If I were driving by your house in the wee hours of the morning and your house was on fire while you slept, would you think it an imposition if I beat on the door? If you're driving through town and saw someone's toddler in the front yard ambling for the busy street, what would love require? They're related because sharing the gospel is love. It is loving. But second, they're related because the gospel is enhanced by love. And what I mean is this. I have several things in mind. First, by saying the gospel is enhanced by love, there is a way to share the gospel that's not very loving. There is a way to share the gospel in a fashion that is unloving. We can share the gospel in a way that we care more for results than we care for souls. That's not loving. I read of an account of in a book that a man wrote, sitting down with the pastor of a large church, and he asked them about their strategy for evangelism and how they did things. And he told about hiring a couple of seminary students every year, and their responsibility was to make sure there were two people to walk the aisle every Sunday. And that was, you know, however many, maybe there were four of them, because it was 200 and something baptisms a year, guaranteed. And as he probed, he was asking him, how do you do that? I mean, what if they talk to people, but there are no results? What if you talk to people and no one responds? Oh, we get people that get results, you know. And so it was obvious that what was the concern was the results. And as he went on explaining what they were doing, he said, you don't get to go and preach to these big conferences if you don't baptize at least X number of people a year. And so the whole, you know, there's nothing loving about that. It didn't sound very loving at all. There's a way to do that in an unloving fashion, isn't there? And so the gospel is enhanced by love. And as we share it, we want to make sure that we're sharing it in love. That means telling the truth and all of the truth about the gospel. We can be concerned that, if we tell too much of the truth about the gospel. See, it sounds funny to even say that, too much of the truth about the gospel. But we can be concerned if we say too much about what the gospel and what life as a Christian really is, that we turn people off and send them away. Read Peter's sermons in the book of Acts. He doesn't seem real concerned about that. In the first couple of sermons, he points to the Jews that he's addressing and he says, Jesus, this Jesus whom you crucified, he's pretty straightforward about what the truth is. He tells them the truth. He provokes them with the truth. And so we're not trying to shape the message in a way so that it's not offensive. We're not trying to be offensive unnecessarily, but if the gospel itself is offensive, let people be offended. Love demands that we tell all the truth, including the cost. But second, in this idea, our sharing the gospel is to be fueled, not primarily by our love for people, though we are to love them, but primarily by our love for Christ. And that love for Christ should produce in us a joy in Him, a joy in the privilege of being His, a joy in the privilege of telling others about Him. And I think that is important because we can share the gospel in a way that is not very joyful. And it gives a wrong picture to people about what the truth is. Yeah, there's a cost involved. But there's also joy, isn't there? And so we should be careful that while we plead with people, while there's an urgency in talking to people, there's also a joy. There's a joy in the Lord. But third, they're related in this way. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." How? If you have love for one another. So the loving unity of believers around the truth is, if you will, it's a visual to the world of the veracity of the gospel. The two go together. Always. They should always go together. You know, someone has said that we should preach the gospel at all times and if necessary use words. That's a terrible statement. Because the gospel does demand words, but it also demands a life that's lived. An individual life, but also a life collectively. The church is a living demonstration that the gospel changes people. The love that the church should share with one another, the way we do that, the way we bear one another's burdens, all of that should be a statement to the world about what Christ has done to us. And so we verbalize the truth. The gospel uses words, but Christians who live the truth are a visual picture that commends the gospel. This is why Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." Peter also expresses this when he writes in 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Again, though, more than just an individual life that bears testimony to the gospel, because you are indeed a new creation, the church bears testimony to the veracity of the gospel, providing this visual that commends the gospel by our love for one another. So, these two responses, love and the gospel, they are related. It is loving to share the gospel. We are to share the gospel in a loving fashion. We're to share the gospel out of an overflow of love to Christ. We're to share the gospel as we provide a visual that commends the gospel by our love for one another. But then, the third, these ideas are related, but they are also distinct. And here's what I mean. While we should never separate sharing the gospel from love, there are many loving things that we can do that fall short of being the gospel. We can be involved in a lot of loving things, good things, but if we never share the gospel, it's not the gospel. You can serve at a soup kitchen and not share the gospel, and it's good and loving. You can help at the crisis pregnancy center, and it's good and loving, but if you don't share the gospel, then you haven't shared the gospel. That in itself is not the gospel. We can visit people in prison. We can care for the poor. We can fight for the defenseless. All good things. All things that can be done in love. But that's not sharing the gospel until we open our mouth and share the good news. Those things can all open up conversations for the gospel. But they themselves are not the gospel. In the weeks ahead, we hope to talk more about evangelism and deeds of mercy and responding to a hostile world and what it means to love your neighbor and other things. But again, I believe all these things can be summed up by the words love and gospel. I hope that you'll begin praying that God would lead us as we consider how to be more intentional in these areas. Well, would you join me in prayer now? Father, again, we thank you for the grace that we have found in Christ Jesus, or rather the grace that found us. And we pray, God, that you would give us great boldness, that we would be enlivened by love to our Lord, and have ready words in our mouth, even if they're stumbling words. God, we ask that you would, for love of Him, help us to speak of His love, to tell of His grace. We pray that you'd make us aware of the people around us. Burden our hearts for those who are Christless and without hope in the world. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.